Again, and so we're going to go a different direction this morning, but I have a very important message for you today. In fact, it's so important, I don't want anybody to miss it. And I don't always trust technology, nothing against you, Tyler, you're doing a great job. So I brought something with me to help us. So I don't want anybody to miss, some people are visual learners. The end is near. Now, if you saw me on the street corner holding a sign like this, you might think, Pastor Matt's lost his marbles. Maybe you would think I was mentally unstable. Or maybe just another end times fanatic. But what if the person holding this sign was not a homeless person on the corner or anybody standing on a corner, but what if the person holding this sign was one of Jesus' closest companions? What if the person holding this sign was one of the chief apostles? Our scripture passage this morning is found in 1 Peter chapter 4, and this is Peter's message. He begins in verse 7 of chapter 4 saying, "The end of all things is near." But Peter's not trying to, he's not trying to scare anybody. He's not trying to obsess over the doom and gloom of the last days. Rather, Peter speaks this message to the church, a church that was under fire, persecution. And he was afraid that maybe they were losing their hope in Christ. And how do you think Peter wanted to encourage these people? What would he say? Well, he pointed them to the hope and the reality of the fact that Jesus not only came once upon a time, but Jesus came and is coming again. And he speaks this message to the church as if to say, don't forget. Don't live in fear, but live as those who know that this world is not their home. Live as those who know that the Jesus who came is the one who's coming again. And so he points to the end, the last days, to really help the church live today. And so his end times message is not very end timesy. I know that's not really a word, but you know what I mean. His message is much more about how the church is to live in the midst of this troubling world while we wait expectantly for the sure and imminent return of Christ. How are we to live in light of the second coming? That's the theme of our text this morning. I ask you to open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4. Our text this morning, verses 7 through 10. Let's stand for the reading of God's word. Peter writes, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. In order that in everything, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray. Father, as we come to your word this morning, we pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to hear and to see and to know what you have for us. Help us to understand, God, how you want us to live as we wait expectantly for Christ to come. And so, Father, we pray that you would speak to us this morning through your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I want to approach this passage this morning not simply as a word to Christians in general. That's kind of usually how we listen to the scripture. as a word to Christians, which is right. That's good. But we also don't want to listen to it in a generic sense of this is God's word to the church, universal. Rather, I want to approach our text this morning in the way that Peter intended for it to be heard, that is, as a word to the local congregation. Peter was writing to churches spread throughout Asia Minor, as I mentioned, in challenging times, probably facing persecution, definitely facing sufferings of many kinds. And so he writes this letter, and it was taken somehow to each of these churches throughout Asia Minor. And so it comes as a word to the local church. And we get a sense of this at the beginning of the letter, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Peter begins this way, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you." And by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, this is God's word, not Peter's word. And we need to hear these words this morning, not merely as a word to the early church, to churches in Galatia or Pontus, but as a word to God's people here at First Church. So that's the lens that I want us to be thinking through this morning as we go through this text. What is God saying to us as a church here at First Church? And the question is this, how are we as a local congregation, how are we as God's church here in Ripon, California, 2019, how are we to live as we wait for Christ's imminent return? And Peter answers in three ways. First, he answers by pointing us to the perspective he wants us to have, our perspective on our place in this world. In fact, this is one of Peter's primary objectives in 1 Peter. He wants to help believers, local Christians existing in local churches, he wants us to gain perspective on our lives in this world. The church, as I mentioned, was facing all kinds of challenges in the form of suffering and persecution. I don't know exactly what types of persecution was taking place at this time. It probably looked different because he's writing to Christians over a large geographical area. Maybe some faced severe persecution. Maybe some it was merely mild. But given 1 Peter, we know that they were suffering in some way for their faith in Christ. And Peter wants to write to the church and encourage them to live with an eternal perspective. He wants them to look at their life through the lens of eternity so that they can, one, make sense of their place in this world, but also not lose hope as they live out their faith and wait for the coming of Christ. And so he begins in verse 7, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers." What does Peter want us to see here? Well, he wants us to see, for one thing, he wants us to be clear about when we are living. And the when, according to 1 Peter, as well as to the rest of the New Testament, is the last days. We are living in the last days. Oh, because of popular notions about the end times and raptures and all kinds of challenges. Many Christians, when we think of the last days, we think of many think of some far off time in the future when the Antichrist comes and all these things happen. And I mean, personally, I do think that things will get worse before Christ comes again. But the biblical teaching is quite clear. The last days are simply the days between Jesus' first coming and his second coming. And therefore, we are living in the last days. And that's why Peter could say 2,000 years ago, the end of all things is near. Now, sometimes it's said that the apostles believed that Jesus was going to come back any moment, and maybe they did. But the truth is that the end of all things is near. What Peter is saying is the only thing that's left to happen is for Christ to return. That's the thing that we're waiting for God to bring his plan of redemption to fulfillment. And so the end is near. That's the last thing that God has to do. Christ needs to come again to make all things new. And really, Peter's message was no different than the words of the Lord Jesus himself, who, when he began his ministry, we read this in Matthew 4, from that time Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Why is the kingdom at hand? Because Christ has come. And so Peter holds up this sign, the end is near, not to incite fear, but to bring sober, clear thinking to believers. Remember, he says, Christ has come and he's coming again. We are living in the last days. But not only do we need to have the right perspective on when we are living, Peter also wants us to have the right perspective and be clear on where we are living. And the answer First Peter gives throughout the letter is that we are living in a world that ultimately is not our home. And he makes this clear throughout First Peter. Look at these verses. Verse 1, we read this earlier, chapter 1, verse 2. To those who are elect exiles. Chapter 1, verse 17. Conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Chapter 2, verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh. Now, Peter is using biblical language to give us perspective, to shape our perspective. Just as God's people in the Old Testament often lived as exiles far away from home, so it is with the church. We are living as exiles, foreigners, strangers in a world that is not our own because our true citizenship is in heaven. And that's the perspective that Peter wants the church to have. We're living in the last days, waiting for Christ to come. We're living in a world that is not ultimately our home. It's not our final home. But the question is, why? Why does he want us to have this perspective? Look again at verse 7. Be clear-minded about these things for the sake of your prayers. What does he mean by this? Well, we could put it this way. Be clear about whom you're living for. The end is near. Be clear-minded for the sake of prayers, for the sake of your walk with Christ. In fact, Peter wastes no time at the beginning of this letter making this clear, that this is what he wants us to know. Whom are we living for? Go back to chapter 1, verses 3 to 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And so you see, the reason why Peter wants us to have this perspective is not so that we can simply dream of better days in heaven. No, he points us to the living hope that we have in Christ for this reason, in order that we might live faithfully as God's people here and now. So he uses the end as a way of motivating us to live today. And so that leads to the question, how are we to live as we wait? And Peter answers, secondly, by pointing to our practice. How we live. What do we do? I don't know if you've noticed this, but whenever a self-proclaimed prophet predicts the coming of Christ, crazy things happen. Several years ago, when a radio preacher gave that pronouncement that Jesus was coming back on a certain day, people responded in all kinds of ways. Some went out and quit their jobs. They bought expensive cars they knew they couldn't afford. Why? Hey, if Jesus is coming soon, we might as well enjoy the time we have left. How very different is that from the picture that Peter paints for us? How are we to live as we wait? Not lives characterized by impulse, mindless impulse and careless indifference. But rather, the church is to be characterized by fervent love for Christ and for one another. The sure and certain coming of Christ inspires us, encourages us, calls us to live faithfully for Christ today. As the people of God in the community of faith. And so Peter says, first of all, in verse 8, here's how we're to live. Love one another earnestly. Now, that shouldn't be a surprise to any of us. Love is the overwhelming ethic of the gospel. Consider these verses. John chapter 15, Jesus says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." In 1 John we read, "In this is love, not that we've loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Beloved, if God so loved us, what? We also ought to love one another. Now notice why Peter says that Christ-like love must characterize the life of God's people, especially in the church. Because, verse 8, love covers a multitude of sins. Now Peter is either quoting or alluding to one of the Proverbs, chapter 10, verse 12. Love covers a multitude of sins. Now, obviously, only Christ's death on the cross and his redeeming love can pay the price of sin. So he's not saying that somehow if we love one another, we're adding to that work. No, our love doesn't cover sin in the same way that Christ does. But Christ's redeeming love for us is the paradigm for how we are to live. Hence those passages we just looked at. Because I have loved you, Jesus says, so you must love one another. Why is Christ-like love so vital in the life of the church? Well, the simple answer is because the church is made up of saints who still sin. Have you ever been sinned against by a brother or sister in Christ, a member of the church? Don't raise your hand. Sometimes unintentionally, we harm one another. Sometimes we unintentionally sin against one another. Sometimes intentionally. And so that means that Christians especially need to live in the love and forgiveness of Christ in this community that we call the church. The gospel love that saves us, that forgives of our sins, needs to be exemplified in the church for many reasons. But one reason that the Bible gives is for the sake of unity. How are we to live together? How do sinners live together in relationship? Well, it requires a lot of love and forgiveness. And so the unity of the church is at stake. Love one another earnestly, Peter says. We read in Ephesians 4, Paul writes, "I therefore, as a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." So how are we to live as we wait for Christ to return? Well, one of those ways is this, to love one another earnestly, to be the church, to be the people of God, living out this gospel love in fellowship and community. And Peter doesn't stop there. He adds to this. Secondly, show hospitality to one another willingly. He says it a little bit differently. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Hospitality was a mark of the Christian community. In Peter's day, that was especially true because the church didn't have a building that they met in. Most often, believers met in homes. And so it required members of the church to show hospitality to one another, to welcome people into their home. And not only that, you had traveling ministers like Peter and Paul and others going from town to town, and they didn't have hotels. They needed a place to stay. And so it required the church to show hospitality to one another. And that hospitality was a simple yet tangible expression of that Christ-like love. And I want you to know that part of the reason I chose this passage to focus on this morning has to do with my role here on staff. As you know, one of the reasons why this job was created, this position was created, was to help us think about assimilation, to put some intentional effort to this thing called assimilation. It's kind of a big word, confusing word. What assimilation is simply this. It's a process of helping people get better connected to one another, to the church. And I think the heart of assimilation is right here. Show hospitality to one another. Be intentional about living out this gospel call to love one another in the context of the church. If we're not doing it in the church, then where else is it going to happen? Over the past several weeks, I've just been trying to gain some perspective on this. What does the Bible have to say about assimilation? I mean, that word's not in the Bible, but how can we as a congregation begin to think about this? So I've just kind of been searching the scriptures, and one thing that has become clear to me is the Bible has a lot to say about hospitality, from the Old Testament to the New Testament. A lot to say about hospitality. I'll give you a couple of examples. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 34. You shall treat the stranger. This is Leviticus, by the way. You know the book that everybody skips when they do their read through a Bible in the year plan? Leviticus. This is what it says. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as a native among you. You shall love him as yourself. Doesn't that sound like the New Testament? For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Notice how God anchors it in what we could call the gospel. You were strangers, you were exiles, but I redeemed you. Therefore, show hospitality to one another. Or as Jesus would say it, love one another as I have loved you. Of course, there's Jesus' well-known words in Matthew 25 about the final judgment. Jesus will welcome into his kingdom those who fed him when he was hungry and gave him a drink when he was thirsty. And some will say to him, Lord, when did we do this? When did we feed you? When did we give you a drink? Matthew 25, verse 40, and the king will answer them, truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. And so, dear friends, it's not just a matter of being nice and friendly. That's a good thing. But that's how the world lives as well. We just want to be nice to each other, friendly with one another. But biblical hospitality is an expression of gospel-motivated love, and it seems like such a simple thing, and really it is such a simple thing to greet somebody, to say hello, to invite a church member to coffee just to get to know them better. Such a simple thing. But think about this, people of God. What happens when hospitality and Christ-like love is absent in the church? Have you ever had one of those experiences where you go and visit a church and nobody talks to you? It's like you're invisible. Nobody sees you. Do you remember what the pastor preached on that day? Probably not. You were so uncomfortable that it became a barrier to hearing the message that was proclaimed. And so a lack of hospitality may be the very thing that keeps somebody from hearing the gospel. That's why it matters. Hospitality does not replace the need for gospel proclamation. We can't just go around being nice to each other and think that that's, you know, doing all the gospel calls us to do. No, we need to hear the gospel. So hospitality doesn't replace gospel ministry, gospel proclamation, but it is motivated by a desire for gospel ministry, a desire for others to know the love of Christ and to grow in that love. That's why it matters. And so this is a good passage for us to reflect on. How are we loving one another and serving one another? Oops, I jumped ahead. Showing hospitality to one another. And why does it matter? It's an expression of gospel love. And Peter adds to that, serve one another gladly. He mentions two general types of gifts, serving gifts and speaking gifts. The point is this: God has given each of us something to contribute to the body of Christ. Every part matters. And God can and will use each of us in the varied graces he has given us. If it's speaking, he says, speak as one who speaks the very word of God. If it's serving, serve as one who serves in the strength that God provides. And it all seems strange when you think about it. When Peter thinks about the coming of Christ, it doesn't throw him into a panic. When he thinks about the last days, it doesn't cause him to live in fear. Rather, it motivates him to serve Christ and to serve others, to use his gifts and encourage others to do the same, to build up the body of Christ. Why? Well, he ends with our purpose. He's given us this perspective, talked about our practice, and then verse 11 ends with the purpose. Why does all of this matter? Verse 11. In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. How does it glorify God when the church lives in this way? How does it glorify God? Think about that. Well, if we go to Peter's earlier words, chapter 2, he says this: keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, when you suffer for the sake of the gospel, they may see your good deeds. They may see the love, the heart of service, the hospitality. They may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of his visitation. Remember Peter's words: we are strangers here in this place. We are aliens, exiles. And the church is God's new community in this world, a redeemed community. And God is glorified when Christ is exalted in the proclamation of the good news of the gospel, but he's also glorified in the lives of the people sitting in the pews. When we live in this way, it's a testimony to the world of God's transforming love. In fact, Peter mentions this as well in the book, or in 1 Peter. Always be prepared to give an answer for the hope that you have. Why? So you can testify to the love that you yourself have received in Christ and living out that love. And so the way we live testifies to what we truly believe about Christ. Think about that. The way we live testifies to what we truly believe. Do we live as those who have been loved by the King of Kings? And so the question for us this morning is this: how are we here at First Church? How are we living as we wait for Christ's return? If a stranger walked through those doors, what would they see? A bunch of people holding up signs saying, Jesus is coming. or whatever it is that they think religious people say? Or when they enter those doors, will they see what we desire to be, a community of people who love Jesus passionately and serve others joyfully? Even through simple acts of love, not for the sake of niceness, but for the sake of Christ. Not motivated by a desire to make people like us more, but motivated by a desire to help people love Jesus more. How are we living as we wait? May God, by His Spirit, cause us to love one another earnestly, show hospitality to one another, serve one another gladly, so that in everything, God may be glorified through Christ, to whom belongs glory and dominion forever. Let's pray.